right, how are you? Good, good. You guys look good. Hey, here's the deal. For 3 weeks, we are talking about money, how we manage it, how we see it, how we invest it and share it. And I understand, if you were with us last week, I'll repeat it, that many of us, when we begin to talk about money in the church, get very nervous, right? And so for those of you who weren't with us last week or you're still suspicious of what I said, let me repeat this for your benefit, okay? God is not after your stuff. He is after your heart. And it is a laughable notion that the creator of the universe is waiting on you to have a garage sale and donate the proceeds to him so that he can in turn do something good in the world. That is not what he's camping on, okay? His sovereignty is bigger than your generosity, and it's not dependent on it. He's after your heart, and he's after your joy, and he's more committed to your joy than you will ever be. And that's why in this series, we're looking at what is this core truth on which the whole series is built. And that's that the scriptures tell us over and over that God is committed to you living a life of extravagance. But it's not a life of extravagant consumption, but a life of extravagant joy and contentment and generosity. Now, the reality is that many of us, when we come in the room today, when it comes to financial things, that's not our life, right? And many of us come in today and we're overwhelmed by what we don't have or by losing what we do have. Some of us are overcome by fear because we're head over heels in debt. Some of us are consumed with the fact that we have no idea with where our money's going. We don't have a budget by which to manage it. Some of us are afraid or worried about the future, whether we'll have enough, whether we'll be able to sustain it upon our current income or our ability to prepare for the future. We become overwhelmed and anxious and tied up in fear. And as a result, when it comes to money, there's no place in our hearts for things like joy, contentment, and generosity. One of the reasons I believe that the scriptures speak more about money than almost any other topic is because God knows that for the majority of us in here, there is no greater competitor for our hearts than our stuff. And so oftentimes it will talk very directly, the scriptures will, to our hearts when it comes to money. One of the places that the scriptures talk to our hearts is in Luke chapter 12. It's where we're going to be today. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12 to teach us about how deeply tethered our hearts are to our things, and yet how we can be freed from those things so we can live the life that God created us for. I want to set up the parable for you, and then we'll jump right in, okay? In Luke chapter 12, here's what you have. A man calls out from a crowd to Jesus. And he asked Jesus the question, hey, I've got a family settlement, an estate that's going on, and I need you to speak into it. And it was not uncommon during this time for people to approach a rabbi and to ask for them to give insight or even a settlement or a judgment on an issue at hand. And so Jesus hears this man's question, and yet he doesn't respond to it. He leverages his question to teach us the truth about resources and our hearts. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus says this. Listen, life is not measured by how much you own. Life's not measured by how much you own. And when Jesus says this, what he's really saying is that, listen, this morning, your self-worth is not tethered to your net worth. And while many of us understand this logically, practically, we don't live as if it's true. I'll show you what I mean by that. We can always see this in the most extreme examples, okay? If you go back to the recession that began in 2008 and really has unfolded since. In 2008, many people began to lose large sums of money, not thousands, not tens of thousands, but literally hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars. And when they did, if you follow some of their stories, they were overcome by things like depression and despair. And you, from the outside looking on, you'd say, well, why would you be so overwhelmed by this? Well, here's why. Because when they lost their possessions, they didn't just literally lose their stuff, they lost their life because they had tethered their net worth to their self-worth. Now, it's easy for you and me. I would say the majority of us in the room this morning, right, didn't lose thousands, maybe certainly didn't lose millions, maybe you did. But for the majority of us, we didn't lose that amount of money. So it's easy for you and I to be on the outside looking in and say of those people, hey, man, I would never tether my net worth to my self-worth in such a way to where I'd be overcome by despair at losing it. Well, maybe not, but maybe. You never really know, right? Until you stand in their shoes. The reality is this morning, whether you've experienced a complete economic collapse or whether you experienced just struggle and tension day after day when it comes to material things that leads you to anxiety, fear, or worry, I would suggest to you that the majority of our money-related problems come about because deep in our hearts we tether our net worth to our self-worth. And then there are some of us in the room today who are more like the man in the story that Jesus will tell. You have a good job. Your income is sound. Your investments are secure. Life is comfortable. There's plenty left over. You even have stuff stored up for your children's future. But I would suggest to you that if that's true of you and you're not giving away money in eye-popping amounts, that it's possible that you tether your self-worth to your net worth. Well, how do we know if this is true of us? This is the very reason that Jesus tells the parable in Luke chapter 12. And here's the danger that he's wanting to guard us from. You see, if you tether this morning your self-worth, your value, your identity, the meaning, the reason you wake up on a Monday morning, to your net worth, what you have, your possessions, your stuff, then the danger is that if you ever lose those things, or if those things are ever taken from you, you not only lose those things, you lose yourself. So look with me at Luke chapter 12, what Jesus says. Remember, the very reason he's telling this parable is to press into our hearts and to free us. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, he goes on. He says, "Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, 'What should I do? I don't have room for all of these crops.' Then he said, 'I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and I say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored up for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" At the center of Jesus' story is a rich man who has a rich farm that produces abundant crops. And as a result, his barns were overflowing. And on one hand, you and I would look at this and say, wow, this is the picture of total financial freedom. And people hearing Jesus' story would have thought the same thing. In this time and culture, it was common for people who were doing well financially for everyone else to look on and say, man, they must be walking in line with God's will. Obviously, they're blessed. So the crowds, of course, are looking at Jesus. What Jesus is saying, they're saying, man, this guy was so wise, he was so shrewd, he prepared so well for the future, he's economically set up for a life. Surely Jesus will use his example and his life as a way to teach us about managing our money. But that's not what Jesus does, is it? Look with me at verse 20, what he says. "But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?'" You fool. Now I imagine in the same way that we get very quiet when we talk about money, that the crowds, as they're listening to Jesus, grow very uncomfortable and quiet. You see, oftentimes when Jesus tells parables, along the way that he's sharing the story, people begin to get very nervous in their seats and they start to say, wait, 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 he's talking about us. And certainly that's what he's doing. What is Jesus saying? Well, if you look at the parable, you know that he's not calling the rich man a fool for being rich. Because Jesus hangs out with rich people all the time. And never once in the Gospels does he ever call another rich person a fool. So he can't be calling him a fool because he's rich. No, Jesus called him a fool because he bought into the lie that his self-worth was tethered to his net worth. He believed that a good crop and an abundant reserve equaled a life well lived, which led him to act as if all of his possessions, all of his extra, existed for his own consumption. And not once, if you press into this text, not once does this man consider that all that he has and all that he has overflowing into extra barns could be used for the good of his neighbors, for the good of the poor, for the good of his community. In truth, this is a picture of ultimate selfishness. So the question for you and I, of course, becomes, well, how do we know whether or not you and I do the same thing? How do you and I know this morning if we tether our net worth, the value of our possessions, to our self-worth, the value of our person? Jesus says, you can determine this morning whether or not you live that way by keeping an eye on what you do with all of your extra stuff. You see, the working definition in the majority world of what it means to be rich is to have extra stuff. But when you and I hear this parable in Luke chapter 12, the majority of our responses are, wow, this doesn't apply to me. We excuse ourselves, don't we? We're like, man, I've never had extra barns that I've needed. I can barely fill one barn, right? Man, I've never had barns that are overflowing. I've never had extra like this man has. So honestly, this is no way that this could apply to me. And yet, I would do anything I can to convince you that you have extra. You have extra. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, this morning, if you woke up indoors and you went to the refrigerator and you opened the door and it was cold inside, and then you went to the sink and you turned it on and water came out that was fit for drinking, anything beyond that is extra, okay? If you have a Starbucks habit, like I do, it's extra, all right? If you have a Dunkin' Donuts habit, I feel sorry for you. boom! Start to fit that in there. It's a little Midwest love coming out for you. Listen, you have extra. This weekend, you went out to eat at all? You have extra. You went to the movies? You have extra. You come here in a car and you didn't hoof it with your family? You have extra. You have two cars. You have more extra than you know. If you have a home, you have more extra than the majority world will ever experience. You have extra. If you've ever taken a piece of technology, and we call it upgrades here in the West, and you've traded it in and paid $99 to get a better thing, you have extra. You know, Christmas is coming, right? We have all these pseudo holidays that lead up till Christmas that we give all these fancy names. And let me just tell you, if you have to use the adjective black to refer to any holiday, be suspicious of that holiday, okay? So we got this one coming up, right? And last year alone, Black Friday, $59.1 billion on one day our country spent. Don't tell me we don't have extra, okay? We have extra. It's just a reality of our rhythm and rhyme. And if you still disagree with me, listen, sometime in the next season of life, if you're able to purchase a plane ticket and travel somewhere to the majority world, because when you spend time in places and around people who have much less than you do, you will realize that we have a higher standard of living than the rest of the world. However, when you are surrounded by excess, we have a way of becoming laser focused on what we want and interpreting it as a need, don't we? We're working on this in the Mullinex family. Not even for our kids, Beth and I are, on the language we use when it comes to the things we need versus the things we want, because we quickly turn all of these amenities into needs for our survival, and we don't even realize what we've done. Most of us have or will have extra. And what you, hear me on this, what you choose to do with your extra money is a reflection of your heart and of who or what controls your heart. Look again at the man in the story. And if you read through this text slowly, you'll notice five times he uses this kind of language. It's my crops. It's my barns. It's my storehouse. It's mine, mine, mine. And never once does he consider that the only reason he has the crops in the first place and the farm in the first place is because God has been so rich toward him to give him the elements and the protection from the pests and from marauders, right, to come in and to steal or to thwart his harvest. And yet, no, he's sitting on an abundant harvest, but never does he consider that God gave it to him as extra. Let me ask you, when you look at all that you have this morning, are you acutely aware of the fact that God has provided everything for you? Everything. From the air you breathe, to the clothes on your back, to the food that you will eat, to the home you live in, to your transportation. Everything is a gift from Him. And do you live in and celebrate this reality? Let me suggest to you this morning, and just for the next few moments, a few reigning ideas today that are deeply embedded in cultures that we live in that are going to ultimately shape the way that you view your possessions and your extra. Two of these reigning ideas that are deeply rooted in culture, ones that we're surrounded with, I'll share to you first, and these will lead you to tether your self-worth to your net worth over and over again. One of them might surprise you. The third is a deeply rooted cultural idea that has the potential to free your heart to lead you toward joy and contentment and generosity. Two that will lead you to tether your self-worth to your net worth. Let me give the first one to you. In the secular culture today, the reigning idea is that everything that you have is a byproduct of your hard work, your discipline, your intelligence and ingenuity. And like the farmer in the story, the culture says that it is your right to consume everything you have or to store it away for future consumption. And here's how you'll know if this is the way you see your things. Because the moment I suggest to you that everything you have is a gift from God, there's something that wells up within you that says, no, Jake, you don't understand. You don't understand how hard I've worked or what I've done to come to this place. You don't know what I've done to overcome obstacles to get here, to earn what I have. It is mine. All of it is mine. And let me tell you for a moment, I respect where you're coming from if this is your perspective, but let me press into it for just a moment. In 1 Chronicles, David, the king of Israel, one of the wealthiest kings in all of history, gathers the people of Israel together to announce that they're going to build a temple for God, so that the people can gather together in worship. And as the people gathered, David, one of the wealthiest kings, one of the most extravagant kings in all of history, prays this prayer. He says, "Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. Oh, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you gave us first." Do you hear what David's saying? At your discretion, he says, people are made great and given strength, and wealth and honor come from your hands. Yet, the secular worldview says that it all comes from you, and you're the owner. But let me tell you, if you live your life that way, you will never be able to wear the burden of that life. You'll never be able to bear that burden. Why? Because the moment that it's taken from you, or the moment you're unable to provide, or the moment that you're ready to breathe your last and you have to take all of your life earnings and place it into someone's hand for them to decide what to do with, not only will you lose your stuff, your life will come undone because you've tethered your net worth to your self-worth. Furthermore, the wealthiest king in all of history that the Bible talks about, Solomon, David's son, did this very thing. He tried everything. I mean, he was extravagant. He had everything, and yet he came to the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and he said this. He said, "Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill, then must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it." This too is meaningless. It's a great tragedy. He says, listen, this morning, if the very thing you claim your life on, if the very thing you build your life on is this is mine, it's all mine, then not only does Solomon say it, but Jesus says it. Listen, your life's a tragedy because you're building your life on something that will not sustain the weight of your existence. And Jesus says, listen, you're a fool. You're a fool. Now, there's another culture that I think is deeply embedded in many of the subcultures of Christianity. Many maybe that you grew up around like I did, and the reigning of idea of this culture is that the way to avoid tethering your self-worth to your net worth is to actually give away a portion of your money back to God. And what do we call this in the church? Tithe. And I just want to press into this for a moment. Because while I'll say to you, and we'll be talking about next week, that Beth and I have developed a pattern of setting aside portions of our resources to do good for those around us and to give to causes close to God's heart, I believe that oftentimes the tithe can be taught in a church in such a way that leads people toward unbiblical living. And here's how this teaching goes. God, I'm going to give you your 10%, and the remaining 90% is mine. And as a result of this poor teaching, there are a lot of churchgoers who are very proud of giving the 10%, but never stop to consider that with the remaining 90%, they're living with a secular worldview. Meaning, this is mine. It's mine. You see, it's possible to give God 10% and to dishonor him with the other 90%. Well, what do you mean? Let me give you a couple examples. If I come to you and I say, you know what, you've got a big, nice car and I need to borrow it because we have a posse. I've got 5 kids, right? And I drive a little 2-door Civic and I can only fit like 4 people under 5'6" in my car. And so I say, hey, come along. I need to borrow your car because we're going to go camping on a particular weekend. So you and your generosity, you say, okay, you can borrow our car. You know, of course you're thinking, I'm going to bring it back in one piece. And so we go away and we come back and you notice when I drive into your driveway that it is just not in good shape. And yet I bring it back to you and I say, hey, look, I kept this 10% over here for you clean, but I know the remaining 90% is just a total mess, right? Or you look at the front end and you're like, hey, man, this thing's all jacked up. What's up? And I say, well, this 10% over here, I had it fixed and I waxed it and kind of massaged it and it looks good. I know the remaining 90%, I know. Would you be honored in that case? No. No, you wouldn't. You know, over 13 years ago when Beth and I walked down the aisle, she walked down the aisle to me and her father, and he'll be here next week. He's retired from the military. His name's Will. I love him. Oh, my goodness. And our whole family will be in next week. And when he walked her down the aisle to me, and I stood there just weeping like a madman, you would too, you know. And when you get anyway, I'm digressing. When that was happening, and we stood up on the altar, did in that moment, would it have worked if I would have said, Beth, babe, I'm going to honor you 10% of the time, baby. Right? You can have my Friday as long as the Sox aren't playing. Like, you get Friday. Would Will have gone for that, my father-in-law? Would that have worked for Beth? No, there's a very reason that we stood up on the altar and said, babe, I'm yours. You're mine. Whether we are sick or wealthy or poor or healthy, man, until death comes knocking on our door, we are going to honor each other with everything that we are, right? Because in a marriage, that's how you build a covenant. And it's upon that covenant that you say, I'm in 100% and I want to honor you with my life. Listen, in the same way when it comes to our economic resources, God does not think, man, would you just honor me with a percentage of what you have? You will be hard-pressed to go anywhere in Scripture to find that. He owns it all. Therefore, everything we do, from the way we earn our money to the way in which we manage it and invest it to how we give it away, all become opportunities to honor Him. And it is possible to give 10% and to be blind to the fact that you measure life by the remaining 90. And there is nothing in Scripture that's going to lead you to that conclusion. Listen, let me suggest for you a third cultural reality that's deeply embedded in the Scriptures, upon which I believe God can set our hearts free from tethering our self-worth to our net worth. And it comes in the Scriptures. You see, when you look at the Scriptures, the reigning idea is not about a percentage. It's about stewardship. The reigning idea all through the Scriptures is that all of it belongs to God, and it's my responsibility to manage it with wisdom and to honor Him with all of it. I'll show you four texts. We don't have time for me to go everywhere in Scripture to show you this, but let me show you four. Genesis chapter 1. The writer says, God created human beings, then God blessed it. And He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and do what? Govern it, steward it. Then God said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant through the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. I've given you, now you govern it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, before God led Israel into the wilderness, before God led Israel into the promised land, Moses gave them one more speech before he passed the baton and they moved in. And as he did, Moses said this, the Lord our God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities, notice the language, that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns that you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord. You know what he's saying? Listen, it's all God's, and he gave it to you in the first place. Don't forget the Lord. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus talked about resources, he almost always did in the context of stewardship. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants, notice the language, and he entrusted his money to them while he was gone. And the rest of this parable is a warning against neglecting our responsibility to manage wisely what God has given us. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, listen, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud. Remember the definition of rich? To have extra. Don't be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Listen, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. Listen, you go through the scriptures over and over again. It says all of it belongs to God, all of it. Honor him for the good of your neighbor and the glory of God. How you manage your money always reflects where you stand in relationship with your Heavenly Father. Always. Let me ask you this question this morning. How do you see your money and possessions? I mean, before you walked in here this morning, how do you see them? Do you see them as, man, they're 100% of them are mine? Or up to this point, did you say, you know what, I believe 10% is for God's, but the rest of it's mine? Or do you say, you know what, the whole thing belongs to him, and I'm simply a steward to honor him with it? For many of us, this idea, this whole notion of stewardship might scare you. You might be saying, you know what, if I view 100% of God's, he might take some from me. Listen, if that's how you view God, you don't understand God. He's not after your stuff. He's after you. He just doesn't want your stuff to get you. Furthermore, if you believe God's trying to somehow pry your fingers off of your stuff, your God is far too small, okay? He's like 5'6" and can fit in my Civic, okay? Your God is bigger than that. He doesn't need your stuff. He wants your heart, and he wants your joy, and he knows when your heart is filled with the joy that he can give you, that you can have your stuff without it ruining you. So how do we do it? You know, by now we should all be asking this question. How do we actually do it? How do we take all of the things that are ours and honor him with it without allowing it to get our hearts? We know this entire passage just hinges on one verse, verse 21. One saying that Jesus makes. Everything else only makes sense when you understand verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but to not have a rich relationship with God. A person's a fool to store up earthly wealth to the neglect of a rich relationship with God. Hear me on this. The only thing that is going to free your heart from tethering your self-worth to your net worth, the only thing that will free your heart from trying to find your significance and security in your stuff, the only thing that will free your heart from consuming all that you have or simply storing it away for future consumption, the only thing that will free your heart for joy and contentment and extravagant generosity is for you to cultivate a rich relationship with God. But in order for you to do that, you have to first understand how rich God has been toward you. Not only economically, he's certainly been rich toward us in our possessions, but relationally. One of my favorite places in all of Scripture, we'll actually spend all of next week here, is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Paul says, you know the extravagant grace of Jesus Christ. He was rich. He was the king. He deserved all of the honor, all of the rights, all of the freedom, all of the power, all of the strength, all of the authority as the king. And he became a servant to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Though he was innocent, he died a criminal's death to take your sin, my shame, so that you and I could become children of the king. He was rich and he became poor to make you rich. And until that truth becomes locked into the nooks and crannies of your heart, you will have a tendency to measure your life by the things that you have because it's all that you have. You'll try to find security in your possessions, no doubt. Because what else do you have? You'll want to be having more and more, but you'll find yourself more and more anxious and overwhelmed. Listen, you might even be loaded, but you'll be overwhelmed with depression and despair, the fear of losing it or of having to give it away one day. Listen, Jesus says, if you want your heart to be freed, if you want your heart to be freed, cultivate a rich relationship with God. That alone will free your heart. Well, how do we practice it? As we close, I just want to give us an opportunity to do just this. I think that financial freedom oftentimes comes with a change of heart, first and foremost, before anything else. And I think you and I have an opportunity today to do something that begins with a simple prayer and conversation with God, where we say, God, I want to bring all that I am before you, including my financial situation. I'd ask you, have you done that today? Have you ever surrendered everything to him? Ever? I want to give you that chance for us to pray a simple prayer that goes something like this. God, will you show me what it looks like for me to honor you with everything that I have? Will you show me what that actually looks like? And for us, for the next day, for the next week, for the next month, to actually consider praying this prayer. God, what does it look like for me to honor you with my income? What does it look like for me to honor you with my investments? What does it look like for me to honor you with my debt? What does it look like for us to honor you as a family with our budget? What's it look like? What's it look like? I think it's an opportunity for every one of us to do this. Listen, you're never too young to start this. If you're in your 20s, what a great time to begin. If you're in a relationship and you're newlyweds, what a great time to start and to say, God, what's it look like for us to establish our resources on you as the foundation so that we can honor you and you can free us from the get-go? What's it look like for you in your 30s to say, God, I want to invite you into this area of my life. I want to honor you with everything that I have. Listen, if you're later on in life, it's never too late to begin. It's possible today that you've been living all of your life to honor yourself and to consume or store away for future consumption. And today, that can change when you say, God, what's it look like for me to honor you into my last day with everything that I have? What's it look like for you? You know, the older we get, the more it makes sense. But the older we get, the less opportunity we have. And I think today Jesus, by his mercy, is speaking into our hearts to free us. Let's do that right now. And let's pray. And I'll invite you just in this moment to pray along with me, whatever prayer God's kind of moving in your heart on. And let's offer it up to him, okay, collectively. God, I thank you for this moment. Luke chapter 12. Jesus, for speaking so honestly and candidly into our hearts. And when you do, Father, if anyone in here is like me, it convicts me. It convicts me of my worry when it comes to finances. Convicts me of my fear. Convicts me of my materialism. And it shows me in the areas of my life and our lives where we tether our value, our net worth, God, to our self-worth. Our intrinsic value, our significance, Father, and I pray that you would free us from that, both today and from here onward. I pray that you would free our hearts from that so that you can free our hearts to rest in your extravagant grace, Christ. Thank you for being a king and yet becoming a servant to save us, to rescue us, to free us. And Father, I pray that that would not only apply to our sin, our shame, our past, our future, but also every area of our life, every detail of our lives, including our finances. So God, today we just pray, many of us with open hands, we pray, God, will you show us what it means to honor you with all that we have? And we in this moment just invite you into this area, and we ask you by your mercy to free us to live lives of extravagant joy, extravagant contentment, and extravagant generosity. For your glory, Christ, we pray these things because you're good. Amen.